After the 2 days, he left for Galilee. Now Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. When he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. They had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, for they had also been there. Once more he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son, who was close to death. "Unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders," Jesus told him, "you will never believe." The royal official said, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus replied, "You may go, your son will live." The man took Jesus at his word and departed. While he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. Then he inquired as to the time when the son got better. They said to him, "The fever left him yesterday at the seventh hour." Then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." So he and all his household believed. This was the second miraculous sign that Jesus performed, having come from Judea to Galilee.
Let's pray as we continue in the Word of God. Father, thank you that you have sent your Son with the divine mission to pay for our sin. And we're humbled and overwhelmed and really almost speechless to think that you would give such a gift to us. Thank you, Jesus, that your blood was shed for us. And that being done, it means everything. And our lives are changed. Our eternity is different. We just are so grateful. And we do want, Lord, to faithfully follow you. And we want to hear your voice. We know that this life is about growing and knowing you more and more. And the Word of God is so critical to that endeavor. So, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the thoughts of our hearts together be acceptable in your sight, we pray. Amen. Well, if you watch Christian television, is that an oxymoron? I don't know. But if you watch that kind of stuff for very long, it won't be long until you're told that God has a miracle for you. And who doesn't need a miracle? I mean, with all the challenges of life, all the difficulties, all that's going on, everybody wants something good to happen to them. The biggest churches are the churches where miracles are promised and all kinds of exciting things like that happen. Well, we are in our third interview of Jesus, first of all, with a Pharisee from Judea, and secondly, with a woman from Samaria. And now at the end of John chapter 4, we see our Lord with a nobleman from Galilee. And it had been an exciting time. There was a great success. Jesus said in John chapter 4, verse 35, "Open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest." And that came true. And the harvest happened when that Samaritan woman went back to her village, remember, told them, "This man told me everything that I'd ever done," chapter 4, verse 39. "And because of his," that is Jesus' words, "many more became believers because this man really is the Savior of the world." What we see is a movement of great numbers of people coming to the Lord. A time of celebration, a time of success. And in the study of church growth, people would say, these are the winnable people. These are the ready, the responsive people. These are the people that you need to reach because they're coming and you need to seize the harvest opportunity. We're told by church growth people that you don't want to knock your head against those unresponsive areas. You don't want to go where things are difficult, but you want to go where the harvest is. But it's surprising in verse 43 to see that after 2 days, Jesus left for Galilee. it seems that the ministry of Christ is not just about going where everything is successful. But in fact, most of the ministry of Christ, it seems he's choosing the conflict and the difficulty. And Jesus is communicating by signs. We see it in chapter 2. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. And a sign, of course, is intended to point to something or to someone. And Jesus is doing things that get noticed and get attention. And in our text, verse 54, we see this is the second miraculous sign. Remember, the first one was in Cana, changing the water into the wine. And here we find the second also in Galilee. Cana is in Galilee as well. The first miracle was a request of his mother. The second miracle was the request of a father. Both of them were on the third day, the Bible says, and both of them were followed by kind of a rebuke from Jesus. But both of them elicited or engendered faith in the Lord. And so signs are important. In fact, I've made a little chart. You might see it on the screen. It's in the program because the signs of God throughout the Bible are significant in our understanding of how God works and who God is. God is a sign maker, and God's signs are pointing to his revelation and to his redemption. In fact, the main sign of the Bible is Jesus Christ. Luke says it in chapter 2, there in that town of David, the Savior born, Christ the Lord, this will be a sign. He is the sign that we're to see. When he was crucified in this gospel in chapter 19, there's a sign posted over him, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. In chapter 6, we read, the Son of Man, on him God the Father has placed his seal or sign of approval. And so signs have an important role that they point to God and to his eternal purpose. It's kind of interesting, isn't it, that in China, churches don't have signs. I've talked to numerous people that have said, yeah, we tried to find that Jongwonsun BICF and we couldn't find it. There are no signs. Well, maybe that means we have to be the sign. Maybe by our lives and through our lips, we need to be the ones pointing to God that they might find him. And so the purpose of the sign is to invite you, that you might enter into a relationship. But it seems that with the abundance of the signs, the people that were receiving them didn't get the point. Verse 48, unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders, you'll never believe. We can hear sort of a desperation in the voice of Jesus. Unless you people, it seems he's talking more than just to this desperate father, but maybe he's talking to all of Galilee. Maybe he's talking to all of Israel. Maybe he's talking to the whole world that is really so caught up with the signs. Jesus seems to have reached a level of frustration with these miracle mongers who are just looking for signs, but in all the signs, they were not coming any closer to him. And thus, the whole purpose of the sign seems to have been missed. And so we see verse 43, he left for Galilee. Now Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. Now I hope you had your coffee because I just want you to think a little bit about what these verses mean. They're a little bit difficult to interpret because it almost seems that Jesus is being a little bit inconsistent. What is his own country? Well, we know from the Bible that he was born in Bethlehem, which was in the region of Judea. And we can read in John 7, how can the Christ come from Galilee? Does not the scripture say that Christ will come from David's family, from Bethlehem, the town where David lived. So what does it mean that Jesus is now going to Galilee because a prophet has no honor in his own country? It seems that Jesus is leaving the hostile homeland of Judea and entering now the welcome of Galilee. But that doesn't seem right. Is Jesus only supposed to go where people want him? Is Jesus supposed to go only where he's famous? Notice in verse 43, when he arrived, 45, when he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. You see, it seems that Jesus is sort of moving into the spotlight, going to where they will receive him. It almost contrasts verse chapter 7, he who works for the honor of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There's nothing false about him. I believe Jesus is this man of truth, that he's not working for his own honor, but he's working for the honor of his Father. But the problem is that Galilee did not really honor him. Because we see in verse 45, when he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. They'd seen all that he'd done in Jerusalem at the Passover because they were there. In 1983, my lovely wife and I moved to Idi Amin's hometown, Arua, Uganda. And he was gone, but things were pretty bad in his wake. The town had been destroyed. We went to teach at an Anglican theological college. The year before we got there, 10 of the students had been shot by the army and killed. And it was really not a happy environment. But what we were so surprised about was that the citizens of this town were longing for the return of Idi Amin. As a matter of fact, a couple of years later, he tried to sneak in. It was because during his 8-year reign of terror, that town of Arua was the most blessed in the whole country. And they would be happy to have seen him come back for what they would get out of his return. And I think that is what's happening even there in Galilee. Hey, if Jesus lives in our town, just imagine. I mean, free lunch, all kinds of things would go on if Jesus would take up residence here. All that he could do for us, all the ways he could put us on the map. Because, you know, Galilee did not have a very good reputation in the eyes of the world. And so we need to understand that the outward enthusiasm of the Galileans for Jesus was not really honor. It was just exploitation. It was just trying to get something out of this man who could do so much. In the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we find a lot about the Galilean ministry of Jesus. John doesn't give so much. We see him in chapter 2, chapter 4, and chapter 6 with the wine and the healing and the bread. But the last word of Jesus about Galilee is in chapter 6, where we read, "From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him." And so that takes us back to the question of interpretation, if you're still awake. Verse 43, "He left for Galilee. Now Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country." Where is his own country? Well, I think John would agree with the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, where we read, as he there went there into Galilee, into Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, he said, "Surely you'll never quote, you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what we've heard that you did in Capernaum.' I tell you the truth," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown." Again, Matthew says, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. Why am I saying all this? Because as Carson explains, when John tells us the Galileans welcomed him, he is writing with deep irony. What I'm pointing out here is that the gospel is a story of a man who's marching to a cross, of a man who's choosing the hard road. Sure, they would have loved him for his miracles. Sure, they would have been excited about all those free lunches. But Jesus wasn't following that star. Jesus' choice of ministry was the difficult one. And I say that to a group of people that I know have made such choices, to have left places that are more comfortable and gone to places that are more difficult, to have sometimes returned in the middle of important things to take care of an ailing family member, or to go back to some place you really didn't enjoy because somebody needed to step in and do a work that needed to be done. I think some of the greatest heroes of the work of mission are not the people who have had great success. Names like Henry Martin and Samuel Zwemer are almost like stellar apostles to the Islamic world. But if you look at the track record of Martin and Zwemer, they hardly saw anyone come to faith in Christ. Many people would say those brilliant men wasted their lives on people that were not winnable. But numbers alone is not the standard of our measurement. Faithfulness is the standard. And so it wasn't about the responses they were getting, but about the obedience and honor that they were giving. And so Jesus going to Galilee was the choice to go back where it would not be easy. Again, Carson is helpful. Despise Samaritans, turn to Christ. While many of the historic covenant community either actively oppose him or cannot progress beyond a fascination for miracles and politics, he may have been popular in Samaria, but he presses on to his homeland, where public sentiment will finally take him to Calvary. That is his mission, to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In fact, the motto of Samuel Zwemer, the great servant of God among the Islamic people, was the glory of the impossible. He saw hardly any fruit, but his life's passion was the glory of the impossible. You see, I think sometimes we need to understand that even coming to Beijing might not be the landing pad. It might, for some of you, be the launching pad. There's a certain level of comfort and Wi-Fi and coffee and whatever else that you can find here. And that's all good. But if you're engaged in ministry and fruitful and productive for the kingdom, maybe this is exactly where the landing pad for you is. But maybe for some others, it's simply the launching pad from which you will go out to other places that need the gospel of Christ. And we see our Lord confident in the scripture. The reason he went to Galilee was because the Bible told him so. Indeed, the prophet Isaiah, quoting Matthew, Jesus returned to Galilee, leaving Nazareth. He went up and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said of the prophet Isaiah, land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, the way along the sea, along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen a great light, and on the living in the land of the shadows of death, a light has dawned. And what we see in our Lord is that the direction of his ministry, the steps that he took, were ordered by Scripture. If you want to understand Jesus, you need to read the Bible. And if you want to understand the Bible, you need to know Jesus, because they are the key to we might understand and know God. And Jesus calls us to understand that word. He says in chapter 12, I tell you the truth. unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. You see, Christ embraced the challenge of Galilee, the difficulty of those people. A verse I've thought about for many years is 1 Corinthians 16, where Paul says, "A great door for effective work has opened, and there are many who oppose me." Who would have thunk that that paradox is so descriptive of the Christian life, isn't it? Paul doesn't say, "Oh my goodness, there's so many people that are opposing me. I better get out of here." No. He sees that the door is open, whether or not there are those opponents. Martin Luther, as he translated the Bible into German, was appreciated by the German people, and one person asked for an autograph in their new German Bible. And Luther wrote, "God will not be seen, known, or comprehended except through his word alone. Therefore, let his book, in which he speaks to you, be commended to you, for he did not cause it to be written for no purpose. He did not want us to let it lie there in neglect, as if he were speaking with mice under the bench or with flies on the pulpit. We are to read it and to think and speak about it and to study it, certain that he himself, not an angel or a creature, is speaking with us in it." A couple of nights ago, a guy was telling me about sleeping in a field and hearing Jesus sing to him from the stars. And I certainly am not going to say it didn't happen, but it's a little bit out of my box. But I was just so disappointed that he wasn't as passionately excited about what he'd read that morning from his Bible. How proud I am of Andrew, even on Sunday morning with all of its busyness, can get up and read Nehemiah. He's a guy that knows if he's going to hear the voice of God, he's going to hear it from the Bible. And so we need to see that that is where God will primarily communicate to us. And secondly, we see faith in the Messiah. And faith is a noun and a verb. Faith is a thing we believe in, a truth, a doctrine, a standard. But it's also a verb, an action that we need to have and to grow in. And just take a quick moment to look at the man who comes to Jesus and how his faith grows. He comes because of a crisis, verse 46. He's a royal official. His son is sick. This man is influential. He's important. He's rich. He's prominent. But isn't it interesting? Even rich and prominent people still have problems. Still have things that are beyond their ability to take care of. And this man comes to Jesus. Isn't it interesting also that the religious leaders are not coming with that kind of faith, but a politician is coming to Jesus? Probably he heard about the miracle done in Cana. Probably he wanted to find something for himself as his own son lay there sick. So he traveled about 40 kilometers seeking help. And so we can commend him for that. But we can also, as Jesus does here, criticize him for not really knowing who he's coming to. He's looking for that miracle worker. But the miracle worker is not omniscient. He doesn't know everything. Why? Because the man thinks, "Hey, I got to tell this guy about my son." The miracle worker is not omnipresent. Why? Because I got to take this guy so he can touch my son. The miracle worker is not omnipotent because he comes saying, "Well, you know, maybe he can help me." the miracle worker is apparently not eternal because you better hurry up. My son might die. So it seems that even though he came with some sincerity of faith, there's a key areas where his faith is not yet developed. But the faith becomes clarified, verse 48, when Jesus gives this rebuke that we've been thinking about. And then the man says, "Sir, come down before my child dies." You see, maybe Jesus was challenging this man to a greater depth of understanding by asking him, "What do you really want? Do you want a shaman or a savior? Do you want a genie or a god?" And because a lot of people would rather have some thing they can domesticate that does what they want them to do. Another man who came to Jesus out of a concern for his son says, "If you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." "If you can," said Jesus, "everything is possible for him who believes." And immediately the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." You see, some people see miracles as a novelty, but some people get miracles because they really need them. Some people receive miracles and it's kind of a test against God. But some people get a miracle because they're genuinely trusting in God. And I think this desperate man is saying, "For me, it's not a novelty. I need it." And he comes with genuine faith in Christ. And verse 50, Jesus sees that and says, "You may go. Your son will live." And the man took Jesus at his word and departed. Now think about that. Here this guy traveled, 25 miles, 40 kilometers with this great concern for his son. Jesus says, "Go, he's going to get better." Don't you think the guy might have said, "That's it? You're not going to touch me or spit on me or slay me or throw your white coat on me or, put me on television or, there's nothing else you're going to do. You're just going to say, 'Go, he's better.'" I imagine this guy was really trying to get it. But perhaps he heard those words like kind of a hymn of resurrection. "Your son will get better." And he just said, "Okay." And he went by faith. And we see that by the very fact that he's not running home. He's trusting in the word of God. And that's the point, isn't it? He's trusting in the power of Christ. The teaching of Jesus is that in spiritual things, believing is seeing. For it is only as one believes in Jesus that he sees spiritual things happening. And so this man grew from the crisis of faith to a confirmation of faith. Verse 51, while he was still on the way, his servants had met him with the news that the boy was living. And when he inquired as to the time when the son got better, they said to him, "The fever left him yesterday at the seventh hour." That was the moment that Jesus spoke that healing word, and the boy was better. Milne says, "Faith based on signs and miracles must not be mistaken for true faith, which is why Jesus does not encourage it. It fails to honor God, since by it he serves us rather than the way around. We are left with a mistaken notion that we are in a position to dictate terms to him. Miracles and miraculous answers to prayer may have certain value, and don't minimize that, as a starting point, but they remain sterile unless they lead us on to a concern for the Christ to whom they point and whose glory they signify. But in the case of the man, it went on to a contagious faith. Verse 53, the father realized that was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And notice this, so he and all his household believed. Isn't that great? The apologetic value of miracles, though often exaggerated, should not be despised. We better have a balance here. Jesus himself can encourage faith on that basis, especially amongst those too skeptical to trust his word. And so what did he see? He saw the promise of God fulfilled right before him. He saw what God could do. He saw what Peter offered on Pentecost when he said, "The promises to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord will call." Or what Peter saw in the house of Cornelius when they were told, "He will bring a message through which you and all your household will be saved." In fact, it's the very thing that Paul saw when he was with the Philippian jailer. By the way, that's the smallest man in the Bible because he slept on his watch. And I thought I'd also point out that we've just been studying about the largest woman of the Bible, the woman of some area. But anyway, so what Paul says to the Philippian jailer is, "Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." Isn't that great? I mean, those of us that have children who have decided sometimes to go their own way, hold on to the promise of God. God is faithful. Let me just wind up with some application. First of all, you can come to Jesus with your troubles. I don't know what your troubles are, but I've got my own troubles. We've all got issues. We've all got something that we're desperate about, something that we've wondered, where in the world can I turn to get this taken care of? Something weighing us down, something we're afraid of, something that opposes us. We might be smiling on the outside, but crying on the inside. Well, I want to tell you, Jesus Christ is here to bear those burdens. Jesus Christ is here to take those things that we cannot handle. In fact, the God that God can heal, says Milne, is not a question. Whether he will, and if so, by what means and over what span of time, are matters for his determining. His power is real. His love, his will is love. His love is wise. God has not changed. His Son, still the healing Christ. He wants to be asked by you. Secondly, you can trust Jesus with the things you can't see. And there's a whole lot we can't see. This father is a long way away from his ailing son. But he trusted the word of Christ when he said, "He will get better." And he believed, and it happened by the grace and power of God. There will always be circumstances in which we will not see God's answer. Nevertheless, we're to go about our business. We may have to pass through the night and into the bright day of the next world before we see how our prayers are answered. Still, we are to believe and know that Jesus has heard and that he has answered. When you get this old, there's a whole lot of things I've prayed about. People I've prayed for that are dead. I don't know what was the ultimate answer to those prayers, but I know God heard, and I know God is loving and wise and just and powerful. I know that God's trains always run on time, and so we can trust him. You can trust Jesus when you cannot see him. We can learn the lesson of the father, but let's also learn the lesson from that son, 40 kilometers away from this encounter with Jesus. Faith on the human side is necessary for the operation of Jesus' power, like the boy. We've never physically met Jesus, but that doesn't limit his ability to minister to our needs. Rather, it creates the context in which faith operates. You see, whether God is 40 miles away or 4,000 million miles away, that really doesn't matter. We are in his presence, and we receive his omnipotent, omniscient, eternal power. It's no sweat for him. So the word of Christ heals and saves now, here. Distance is no obstacle to the love and power of God. And finally, no matter who you are, God cares for you. That's been the lesson, isn't it, through these four chapters of John? We've seen him in Judea and Samaria and Galilee, which was the extent of his world at that time. We've seen him with noblemen, we've seen him with an immoral woman, we've seen him with poor and rich, male and female, highly educated, not educated. We've seen him with all kinds of people, people just like us. And the theme of it all is that God loves them and that God in Christ has come to care for them. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. This man really is the Savior of the world. Jesus, we love you and worship you this morning. And we, like that man, come with our struggles to you, but we come, I hope, a little bit better informed because we know you aren't just some miracle worker, some man of honor. You are the living God who has taken human flesh. You are the one who has come for the very purpose of making us new and turning this world of evil into a home of righteousness. And you've done that majestically and wonderfully by giving your own self, your very blood, to purchase us and to redeem this world so that there would be that new earth and new heaven that you're making. And so, Father, we come with trust and hope, and even in the midst of our tears and questions and problems, Lord, we believe, but help us in our unbelief. We sometimes see men like trees walking, but we need another touch to have the fullness of your Holy Spirit, to have the clarity of your understanding, that we might be closer and more faithful to what you have for us. Lord, help us to be a people who read the Bible, not just look for signs and imagine things in our dreams, but people who are clearly and understandably grounded in the eternal truths of your word. And so, Lord, I ask your blessing. Help us to follow you and help us, Lord, even when the road gets hard and the opposition grows and the difficulty is in front of us as it was in the front of our Savior, even to go to Galilee. Lord, help us to go where you call us and trust that even if many oppose us, there will be a wide open door for effective ministry. And we ask that for your glory in your name. Amen.